Father, this is exceedingly great news to our hearts today, that the ultimate outcome of our standing with You, our salvation, our being delivered from our guilt has nothing to do with us. But because our life is hidden with Christ, because we have been united with Him in His death and in His resurrection, we know that our life is certain and that You have come to give us life and that we may enjoy that life abundantly. So we thank You this morning that even in rehearsing the words and the truth of what You have done for us, it reminds us of the great good news of the gospel, that You have come to fulfill everything that You have required of us. So that this morning, it is true, nothing in our hands do we bring. We simply cling to the cross. We admit once again that it's not the labors of our hands that could ever fulfill the law's demands. And could our tears forever flow? Could our joy know respite? No, all for sin, all of those things could never, ever atone. We know that to be true in our conscience. We know that to be true in our heart. We cry out for someone to deliver us from our sin, the weight of it and the guilt of it as it enwrapped itself around even our motives that we think to be pure. So we cry out with Paul, who will deliver us from this body of death? And we rush forward, embracing at the cross, falling to our knees. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have been risen with Him, we will also reign with Him. And we thank You that the resurrection of Your Son not only vindicated His life's work, but the resurrection of Jesus vindicates our faith today. We have not believed something that is cunningly devised, something that is the product of men and women, individuals trying to cope with the fears of life. We have believed things because men and women in the past have said, we are eyewitnesses to these things. And the Spirit has borne witness and testified to our heart that Jesus is the Son of God. That He is the one who's come into the world to lay down His life that we might be forgiven of our sins. And Father, that's what we need more of today. Help us to believe more of the gospel today. That's what we need. We need more of You, God. We need to enjoy You more, to worship You more, and to be set free from the things of this life that so easily entangle us and dull our senses to worship You and enjoy You. So today, with no other claim except what Jesus has done, give us faith to believe more about Jesus. Give us more repentance to turn from our sin. And help us to see, as it is written, that He truly is the one who is altogether lovely. There is none like Him in all the earth. So we're praying that Your Spirit would come and lift up Jesus in our hearts and our minds. We won't see Him, Father, unless the Spirit lets us see Him. And we won't desire Him unless You incline our hearts and give us a desire for Christ. So we are dependent on You in every way today. Let us see Christ. Energize our wills. Alter our affections. And arrest our attention with Jesus Christ. We pray for our other brothers and sisters who minister in churches around the nation, like Robert and Sarah Elkin in New York, and Matt and Amy Hand in Denver, and Tim and Crystal in Lovegrove in California. We pray today that You would be their strength and their great reward, and that through those brothers faithfully declaring Your word, You would call the people of New York and of Denver and of California to humble repentance before King Jesus. We even think of those that we have less contact with. We do pray indeed for the ministry of Bethlehem Baptist, where Pastor John Piper serves, and for Capitol Hill Baptist, where Pastor Mark Dever serves. We pray for the success of the gospel in those two ministries today that have such an effect among Your people across the nation. And certainly there may be things that we would have in difference with them, but we have in common the same gospel and the same Christ. So be kind to their ministries today. Increase the gospel in Minneapolis and increase the gospel in Washington, D.C. to the brothers and sisters of those churches, because your glory among the nations is at stake. And that's what we're praying for, even for us today as we've gathered. May the Word of God run. May it have free course. May it be glorified. Give us the grace to see Jesus, to believe in Him, and to turn from our sin. Please, Father, overcome our resistance and keep us from hardening our hearts against Your Spirit, who has been sent into the world to remind us of our sin and to point out Jesus to us. So come, Spirit of God, as we often sing, put strength in every stride that we may behold Christ. We have prayed these things because we believe that You are a God who answers our prayer, and Your desire is to feed all those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So our prayers today, our singing today, Father, is not like the prophets of Baal who have cut themselves and beat their chests trying to get Your attention. We come in the merits of Christ alone, humbly yet confidently asking You to do these things because You have told us to do so. So now, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable to You, You who are our Redeemer, our Rock, and our Father. And may the zeal of the Lord of hosts perform these things. For Jesus' sake, amen. The work is dated, and neither the author nor its work, the work itself, is without problem spots, but Lewis's Mere Christianity really is a helpful introductory explanation to basic or mere Christianity. In one section of the book, Lewis advances an argument in which he tries to help people see and come to terms with the real identity of who Jesus is. Now, I know that many of you are familiar with this line of argument from Lewis, and if you're not, maybe someone who's not a believer here today, not a Christian, a follower of Jesus, I would recommend to you go to Barnes & Noble or Amazon or somewhere and order the book Mere Christianity. Here's the excerpt where Lewis is trying to help us come to terms with who Jesus really is. Lewis says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. That is, I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the very devil of hell. Now you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at His feet and call Him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about His being a great human teacher alone. He has not left that option open to us, and He did not intend to." Now, I realize that the options Lewis gives about viewing Jesus are not exhaustive, and some may think Lewis is setting up some type of either-or fallacy, some false dichotomy. But nonetheless, the ways that Lewis presents Jesus being viewed are popular ways that people often think of Jesus. In fact, the way that Lewis explains people popularly misunderstand Jesus are the same misunderstandings that are going to surface in our text today. We'll be in Mark chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there. And when we get to reading the passage, again, you understand that Mark isn't trying to present to us all of the exhaustive options for viewing Jesus. But what he is saying, what he's been arguing, in fact, through this whole gospel, is that regardless of your objections or your personal understanding the way that you want to see Jesus, unless you come to terms with Jesus as the Son of God, you haven't really understood Him at all. He's presented some ways in the first few chapters. You may understand Him as a faith healer. You may understand Him as somebody who's anti-establishment, who's against the prevailing authorities. You may even understand Him as a great religious leader. But unless you understand Him in terms of being the Son of God, Mark says you really aren't coming to grasp, wrestling with who He claims to be. Now, Jesus even pushes the limits of credulity farther when He says, unless you believe in Me as the Son of God who died because of your sins, you won't understand who I am, nor be delivered from your own sins. Now, as an aside, it's worth noting that you and I are often overly concerned to downplay the supernatural claims of Jesus, to make them less embarrassing to our friends and neighbors. But Jesus does the opposite. He's always underscoring the supernatural elements of the gospel. Well, you're in Mark 3, and we're going to read in a moment verse 20, where we are going to arrive at one of these literary devices that many have referred to as a Markan sandwich. It's a literary device, a rhetorical device, that Mark uses to sharpen his point. And how he states it, he begins talking about one event, and then he suspends the actions of that event to interrupt them by another one. And then by the time the account ends, he comes back and he finishes what he set out to talk about in the first place. And the result then is the sandwich. The first story is interrupted by another, where the bulk of the attention is spent. And then the last story completes, and it's the second slice of bread. That's what we have here, running from Mark 3:20 to the end of the chapter. Now, that may sound a little confusing, so let me show you before we actually read the account. Well, notice from verses 20 and 21, there is the first slice of bread. And the topic that's introduced is, we're told that something about Jesus' family who comes to see Him. But before that story is finished, the middle layer between the two slices of bread runs from verses 22 to 30. And that's all about the scribes, their accusations of Jesus, and Jesus' response to those accusations. And then verses 31 to 35 are that last slice of bread. Jesus circles back around and He finishes the story He first started telling. So the family, then there's the middle section of the scribes, and then He ends the chapter talking about the family again. And the point is that we'll see at the end, hopefully, is that this middle section throws light, helping us understand what the family is really doing and what they're in danger of. So with that in mind, let's read Mark 3, verses 20 to the end of the chapter. And this is what Holy Scripture says. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when His family heard it, they went out to seize Him, for they kept saying, He's out of His mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were also continually saying, He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons He casts out demons. And He called them to Him, and He said to them in parables, that is Jesus, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And so, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Here's another illustration. Look at it this way. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and all blasphemies they utter, whatever they are. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And Mark adds this comment, because the scribes were saying that Jesus has an unclean spirit. Now back to the first topic. And His mother and brothers finally came, and standing outside, they sent to Jesus and called out to Him. A crowd was sitting around Jesus, and they said to Him, Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And He answered them, Who are my mothers and my brothers? And then looking around and gesturing to those who sat around him, he said, "Here. Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. So let's look first at this first slice of bread, the family, in verses 20 to 21. With Jesus' calling or making of the 12 disciples in the previous account, we're given a break from the frenzied masses that interrupt and are intruding on Jesus and the disciples wherever they go. But that break from the masses of people is short-lived, because when Jesus returns home, not Nazareth or Jerusalem, but when he returns to Capernaum, where he's been hanging out since Mark's gospel has opened up, when he returns home, they are interrupted so much so and hemmed in that Mark states that they don't even have time or they're not even able to eat. Somehow, news had also spread to his family. And they send out a family-sized posse to seize him. The word is used often by Mark to arrest John the Baptist, or later, speaking of how they wanted to arrest Jesus. The family arrives. They want to take him into custody to put a straitjacket on him, because their own evaluation of their own son and the brother is he's gone crazy. He's out of his mind. He's insane. And as they make the journey, they keep talking among themselves and discussing one another over and over and over and over again. He must be out of his mind. He's completely lost his senses. Now, this seems to be pretty damning evidence about this Jesus Christ from Nazareth, because generally we would say your family knows you best. And when you ask Jesus' family what they think about him, their evaluation is, we want to lock him up. He's gone mad. We want to protect him for his safety and anybody else's. Well, is Jesus Christ a lunatic? Not being funny or irreverent, but speaking colloquially, has Jesus Christ, in their eyes, been smoking something that makes him act this way? Well, Mark doesn't tell us just yet, because the story's interrupted, and we're now whisked away to see another scene that's happening. Now, before we move on to that middle layer, I want to make two very brief observations regarding the teaching of the Church of Rome in this passage. My point isn't to erect a straw man or to unnecessarily fire a cheap shot or engage in some personal attack, but I just want to observe how the teaching of the Church of Rome and the Bible differ just from a passage like this. On the one hand, the Catholic Church teaches that Mary never had any children after Jesus. In fact, several people explain that the teaching of the Church is she remains a perpetual virgin. But this passage clearly teaches that Jesus' family, explained at the end of the passage as mother and brothers, are showing up to come take him away. Now, this is a clear contradiction of Scripture. And related to this, secondly, is this unbiblical veneration of Mary, even referring to her, Pope John Paul II, as co-redemptrix with Jesus. Being explained, the Pope said that Mary uniquely participated in the redemption of the human family by Jesus Christ. Now, on one level, that's absolutely true. It was a virgin birth. Mary was the human instrument to carry that out. She was highly favored of God. That's most certainly true. But the fact does not mean that Mary has any special right or relationship to Jesus that gives her a step up on the rest of the competition. Mary is special, but in a sense only in the way that your mom is special to you. She has no supernatural claim to Jesus. And if that strikes us as a bit odd, just notice how Jesus himself refers to his mother at the end of this chapter. The crowd was sitting around him. Your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And Jesus says, "You want to know who my mother and my brothers are? They're right here. They're the ones who are following me. They're the ones who are doing my will." We'll come back to this later, but do you see how stunning Jesus' words really are? You want to see my mother and my brother? And I'm telling you, you're seeing them right here in this room. In large part to the 12 men that I've just called. In the providence of God, Mary was highly favored. But she is no more special, apart from our own turning from our sin and trusting in Jesus Christ alone, than any of us here today. And if you've done that, my friend, or if you would do that, to turn from your own sin and living life your own way, then in a real sense, your significance is more important to Jesus than His biological mother at that level alone. This is the beauty, the mystery, and in one sense, the offense of the gospel itself. So in this first episode, Jesus' family calls Him a lunatic. And so people today aren't the first ones to be blown away by Jesus. You're not the first to have that thought about what He's done. His own family wrestled with the fact that maybe He's out of His mind. But was He? Again, we'll have to wait and see. For now, Mark interrupts this scene by this other one that follows us with the scribes coming to Jerusalem. I want to trace it just along two lines where we'll spend now the majority of our time, as it occupies the majority of Mark's attention here. The scribes come, they're going to make an accusation, and then Jesus is going to make a response. That's the basic outline here. So the family members aren't the only ones who have caught wind of Jesus' words and His deeds. This group, this delegation of scribes, comes down from Jerusalem, and this can't be good news for Jesus. Because first the family comes to arrest Him, and now the Jewish religious authorities from, in a sense, Mecca itself, from Jerusalem, have come down to investigate Him. And based on what we know from chapter 3 and verse 6, they've started a plot to kill Him. So it's not as if they're showing up to bring some FTD welcome floral basket to Jesus to say it's nice to see you again. The first account leaves us with Jesus' family saying repeatedly, "He's out of His mind, He's out of His mind." And this next account opens in a similar way. The scribes are saying repeatedly, "He's possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons. He casts out demons." Again and again and again and again and again, they're levying this accusation against Jesus. Well, who are these accusers? And what are the accusations that they're about to make? Well, most of you are aware the scribes are the Jewish lawyers. They're highly trained in understanding the Scripture, and not only in understanding it, but bringing it to bear on contemporary current events and making application personally for individuals. They're the most trained, most well-versed, religiously educated people of the day. And that's important to note later on when we come to see Jesus' response. Now, previously, whenever they show up trying to oppose Jesus in the gospel, they at least are polite enough to veil their criticism with questions. But now all that's gone. All bets are off now. They've taken their opposition to Jesus to a new level. We've not come to make an investigation. We've come to launch a smear tactic, a smear campaign. And isn't it tragically ironic that Jerusalem, the city of the great and renowned David, has no time now for David's greater son? The shadow of the cross from Jerusalem looms large even over these events in Capernaum. And when these trained religious experts arrive, they level their twofold accusation repeatedly. Number one, he's a devil. And number two, he's empowered by Satan. Now, what solicits their response to Jesus in this way is the response of the crowd to a miracle that Jesus has just done. It's not recorded here, but in the parallel passage of Matthew 12, Jesus has just healed someone who has a reputation, it's known, been established for a long time. This man is blind, and this man is deaf, and this man is mute. And Jesus heals him. And the people respond in Matthew 12, "Well, is this the son of David? We've seen so much. Could this be the son of David? Maybe the king has come. Maybe this is the Messiah." We know enough about the Scripture to know that the arrival of the Messiah is accompanied by works and miracles of power. We've just seen one among many. So, is this the son of David? Well, the scribes are determined to put an end to any doubts as to the identity of this carpenter from Nazareth. They start by saying, "He is empowered by the devil, and it's by means of the devil that he accomplishes his task." What exactly do they mean when they say what he does working in collusion with Beelzebul? Well, the precise meaning of that term is not clear, but the most likely meaning is it refers to the prince over some house, which fits nicely with Jesus' response about the strong man a little later on. But whatever the explanation is precisely, Jesus and the initial audience knows that it's another name for Satan. And that's evident from Jesus' response. Well, how can Satan cast out Satan? So their first accusation is that Jesus is actually possessed by Satan. The second accusation is that he's not only possessed by him, but he's energized and empowered by him. It's by means of Satan that he accomplishes his tasks. So here are these scripturally informed men, well-versed, declaring that the source of Jesus' power and the means by which he accomplishes his power is traced back to Satan, the grand accuser himself. It's helpful to note first, related to these accusations that they make, that this is not the first time nor the last time that these well-versed, religiously educated scribes refer to Jesus in this way. That is to say, referring to Jesus as they have here becomes one of their consistent favorite slurs they like to have when Jesus shows up. Twice in John 8, we hear people saying, "Are we not right in saying, you have a demon?" The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." And two chapters later in John 10, they're at it again. Many of them said, "He has a demon. He's insane. Why listen to him?" So it's important to see that this description of Jesus' work being an instrument and energized by the devil himself is not a one-time event by the scribes. It's not simply a mistake or based on their ignorance of misreading the events of what's going on. This was their settled way of looking at Jesus. That leads us to note that, secondly, these were well-versed, well-trained religious people. That means that, in a sense, the scribes had given their lives to studying the Bible, so to bring it to bear again on public life. They knew the prophecies concerning Messiah. They knew the events that lead up to His coming. They knew better than any the real claims that Jesus was making, and they knew exactly what they were doing and what they were saying in response to Jesus in light of the Old Testament sweep of prophecies. Which brings us to remark on this, almost as an aside, that this malicious judgment of the scribes is an evidence that faith and unbelief are not finally a matter of proof or evidence. The scribes have seen the evidence. They've seen the miracles themselves. They've done the follow-up eyewitness accounts. They've come back weeks later to see if so-and-so really still can see. They've verified everything that's happened, some of the things they've seen with their own eyes. And in spite of the evidence, in spite of the warrant for belief in Jesus based on their own grasp of the Bible and what they've seen, they choose instead to willfully suppress the evidence. And friends, just remember that nobody then is neutral towards Jesus. That's why in the parallel passage in Matthew 12:30, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Nobody in this room is an unbiased observer when it comes to identifying who Jesus is. Nobody is neutral. Not one person, not even Bertrand Russell and all of his sophistication, will be able to stand before God as he said here on earth and say, "You didn't give me enough evidence to believe in you." It's simply not true. And the scribes are evidence to the willful hardness of all of our hearts. We want nothing to do with God. And apart from grace, every one of us in here intentionally distorts what we know to be true about God, so that we can be the commander of our own fate and destinies. And even those of us who are followers of Jesus, we continually want to adjust the record so that we're not seen to be what somehow is only we're allowed to say one time. That is, when you're telling your testimony, you're allowed to tell everybody that you're a sinner. But after that, to admit that you're a sinner to anybody, we have to adjust the record because that's embarrassing. We continually distort the facts, what we know to be true about ourselves and God, because in the end, we do want everything to revolve around us. We're no different than the scribes. And what this passage calls us to, among other things, is to admit our rebellion against Him, to humble ourselves before God, and to call out to Him for mercy. So summarizing these two points regarding their accusation, first, remember, this is their settled way of looking at Jesus. And secondly, this is willful and intentional. They want to suppress the evidence about Jesus and instead call Him demonic. And isn't it true that once you engage in name-calling, you attach a label to somebody, you engage in ad hominem attacks, that you quickly strip your opponent of his or her humanity. You dehumanize your opponent. So now you can justify treating them in the most inhumane ways because, after all, they're tramps, they're dalits, they're untouchables, and they're demon-possessed. So what does it matter if we nail him to a cross? He's crazy and demonic anyway. That's where slander often leads, and that's one of the many reasons it's so damning to the way that we view our fellow brothers and sisters, our fellow humans, and try to carry out the second greatest commandment. Our slander dehumanizes those who've been made in the image of God. Well, before looking at Jesus' answer, just notice thirdly about their accusations, and this is crucial. Notice the informed point of the scribes' criticism and saying that Jesus, that the source and means of His power is Satan. Here's at the heart of what they're saying. Think for a moment of how the Old Testament explains one of the key ways to identify Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus. We can think of lots of passages, but one that Mark himself has already introduced in chapter 1 of his Gospel is right from Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and He has anointed me to preach the good news, to set at captives those who are in bondage. And when Mark's Gospel opens, who is it that descends on Jesus at His baptism? And more still, what's the first thing that Mark records? After Jesus is anointed by the Spirit, he records He comes into Galilee proclaiming the good news. And aren't all of the opening chapters of Mark full of Jesus proclaiming liberty to captives, loosing those in bondage? So in one of the big running points behind Mark's Gospel is that Jesus isn't carrying out His mission independently. He's acting in fulfillment of Isaiah 61. And He's acting in total dependence on the Spirit of God. So everything that Jesus does, everything that He does is in obedience to God, having been anointed by the Spirit. Thus the Gospels, if I can use a big fancy word, are implicitly Trinitarian. Everything that Jesus does, everything He does so in obedience to the Father, with the idea He's doing it through the anointing and enabling of the Spirit. Now, the scribes know this. They're aware of the prophecies. They know who Jesus is really empowered by. And they willfully reject that conclusion, and they knowingly attribute the work of the Spirit to the work of Satan. Jesus' family calls Him mad. The scribes call Him demonic. I mean, we're not that far off to Lewis's saying He's lunatic or He's demonic. But how does Jesus respond to these accusations? His response is recorded in verses 23 to 29. Here's how Jesus answers his accusations. He does so by doing something that He's never done yet in Mark's Gospel. He answers with two parables and then He applies it. In essence, Jesus comes and He speaks to them in a parable. And the first one is really self-explanatory. How does Satan cast out Satan? Let me illustrate that for you. If I'm casting out demons by Satan, then Satan is casting out Satan, and that's suicide. For instance, if there's civil war in a nation, or there's civil war in a home, it breaks out in that country, or that house is doomed. Verse 26, it's coming to an end. Civil war is not the way that you establish your reign anywhere. So you really need to look at this in another way, Jesus says in effect. Here's the conclusion that you should have drawn. Here's really what's happening. And notice the point that they can't deny the fact that miraculous things are happening. They could do that very easily. Let's check up the facts. Let's follow up the people. Let's bring them forward and say it was all part of this ruse. It was all part of this great charlatan smoke and mirrors that he's done. They can't deny the fact that people have been objectively healed, that exorcism has happened. The only thing they know to do now is he can't be the Son of God. He must be demon-possessed. So they know something miraculous is happening. They refuse to believe it. Now Jesus says, here's the way you should be viewing these exorcisms. It's like this, second example. It's like a person enters a strong man's house and he burglarizes that man's house. But that can only happen if the intruder is stronger, has the upper hand on the person's house that he's coming to burglarize. Only then can he rob his house. Now what Jesus has just done, even if it's veiled in a bit, has said that if the strong man is being bound, then I'm here to tell you that someone stronger than the strong man is here. That's the explanation of the exorcisms that you're seeing. And this is the very truth that John the Baptist told us in Mark 1:7 when he said, after me will come somebody who's mightier than I. And now at this point in the story, Jesus is standing up in complete self-awareness of who he is. It's not as if Jesus wrestled with his own identity. He stands up and now he says, that strong man is here. In a sense, Jesus' baptism was his anointing for battle against sin and the evil one himself. The verses that follow his battle leading up to this passage describe Jesus in a sense in terms of a general who mounts his war horse and then he gallops off to the battlefield, raising his sword, crying, repent and believe the gospel. This Christ has come, and he's not come to take sides, but he's come to take over. That's what the few chapters are all about. All of those healings, all of those exorcisms are meant to show the inbreaking of the kingdom of God against the forces of evil. The exorcisms are visible, undeniable signs, testimonies to the reality that Jesus has bound the strong man. He's plundering his house. Jesus is marching into enemy-occupied territory. He's setting his people free from sin. The strong man in his territory being interrupted and disrupted and intruded upon. All of this rushes forward in a sense and anticipates John's own reaction to why Jesus came. He's come to destroy the works of the devil. Winter's grasp is lessening. Everything is starting to thaw out with the arrival of King Jesus. The King has returned. Winter's grasp is over. And it's time for the summer to come. That's the real explanation of Jesus' exorcisms. They know that. That's why Jesus says, I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, and since that's so, know the kingdom of God has come out upon you. That's truly remarkable. Next, Jesus applies these two parables, what he's just said and doing. So he utters now one of the most sobering passages in the Bible, verses 28 to 29. He hasn't told parables yet in Mark's account, and this is the first time we come across this saying, truly I say to you, which is the Old Testament equivalent of thus saith the Lord, except now it's not a prophet standing up saying, here's what the Lord says. Jesus is saying, here's what I, as the Lord, am saying to you. All sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. But he's guilty of an eternal sin. There are two things that are stunning about this passage. Both of them should be controversial to us, but only one of those really gets us worked up into a controversy. First, Jesus says something breathtakingly stunning. Listen, all sins will be forgiven, whatever blasphemies they utter. Combined with the previous image of one mighty enough to bind the strong man, this passage spills over with sovereign grace that God promised centuries earlier in Micah 7:19 when it says, He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Only you know the weight of the sin that you carry in here today, whether that's sin and guilt from 15 years ago or from something that happened just yesterday. But Jesus calls out to you today and He says, all sins will be forgiven, whatever blasphemies you've uttered. Think how hope-filled and unbelievable those words are by Jesus. Just think about yourself. What sins, what kinds of sins would you be willing to forgive freely? I mean, with no arm twisting, with nobody having to plead with you, with no time of recovery to get over the personal offense that's been done, what sins would you be willing to forgive, and how freely, readily would you be willing to forgive those sins? Start with something simple. I can forgive somebody stealing my pencil. I never liked pencils anyway. What about somebody stealing your hubcaps? What about throwing a brick through your front window? And now I don't intend to be sensational, but what about the rape of your wife or your daughter? That's too personal. I couldn't freely forgive. Remember, friends, that all sin is against God. And He feels being wronged just like you do. To Him, sin feels like injustice. If I can speak of it this way, one of the most favorite ways the Old Testament prophets speak of sin, God says it's like cheating on your spouse. That's what sin feels like to me. And then Jesus stands up and He says, without any process of healing, without going through 10 steps of recovery or grief or support group, Jesus simply stands up and He says, listen to me, you weary soul. All sins will be forgiven. All of them. Drop your anchor there. All sin. All your sin, Jesus says, I will forgive. Looking into this text, as I thought about it this week, brought back to my mind, it's like going to the edge of the Grand Canyon and looking across the vast sea of space. From the edge of the Grand Canyon, wherever you are, you begin to feel that you're insignificant and that you're somehow swallowed up by the immense, dizzying beauty of it. And then for a moment, you begin to see and feel what it would be like if you could cast all of your sins and they could be swallowed up too by the vast expanse of this beauteous part of God's creation. There is more than enough space, more than enough width, and depth for my sin, you think. That's what the first part of this text is like. It's a view into the Grand Canyon of God's forgiveness. Cast all your care, all your sin on Him. And it will be, Micah 7:19, cast into the deepest depths of the sea. All sin I will forgive. But the look from the edge of this text is also scary. Because though you stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon of grace, this text, one false step, you could tumble down and be dashed to pieces against the rocks below. So Jesus says, the look from this text is beautiful, but there's something very sobering about it. Because all sin will be forgiven you except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Much of this we have already unpacked. Blasphemy simply means to slander, to speak against, to misrepresent. And that's exactly what the scribes are guilty of here. They have attributed the work of the Spirit to the work of Satan. They looked at Jesus in the crowd and they said, Satan is behind you, Jesus, not the Spirit. So blasphemy against the Spirit is not simply a mistake. It's not simply sinning in ignorance. It's not even rejecting the gospel or even violent opposition and the persecution of Christians. Because there's ample scripture passages and examples, Paul himself being the chief example, of people who acted in those ways and yet who were delivered from their sin. But what it is, particularly this blasphemy, is informed, persistent, intentional, self-conscious rejection of the work of the Spirit, even though there's no other explanation for Jesus' exorcisms. And for such a sin, there is no forgiveness, either in this age or the one to come. Now notice how closely the Spirit's work is tied to Jesus Himself. They're saying Jesus is demonic. But Jesus says, when you view me like that, I'm filled with the devil and energized by the devil, you're actually attacking the work of the Spirit who has anointed me and empowered me to do the work that I'm doing. This has to be, among others, one of the clearest passages, both for the personality of the Holy Spirit and one of the strongest arguments for the fact that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, there are two pastoral questions that people usually have. One, is this possible today? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's not possible to be forgiven anymore. The second one that people generally ask follows on the heels of that, well, have I done this? Well, there are some who think that the sin was unique to Jesus' ministry. That is, there's only one time the kingdom of God was inaugurated, that it was brought in and attested to by exorcisms and miracles, and since that time has passed, the possibility of committing this sin has passed too. In a sense, to use big words again, it's a redemptive historical argument. That was one time event that happened, and it can't be done anymore. Jesus isn't here on the earth performing exorcisms and miracles, so that can't happen today. Now, that may be true. And even if it is, though I'm not thoroughly convinced, I don't think it takes away the sobriety of this passage that I think help elucidate other passages that come in the New Testament. In some sense, I think this sin is tied up with the sin of apostasy that's mentioned in 1 Timothy 4, 1 John 1, Hebrews 6, and Hebrews 10. Apostasy involves a break with what you have formally understood and adhered to, and at some level, practiced. And the universal witness of the New Testament is that apostasy, if persisted in, not only damns the individual, but it shows that salvation was never real in the first place. And the New Testament actually reveals in remarkable ways the terms they use, how close somebody can actually come to experiencing the benefits of the kingdom. They can taste. They can touch. They can perceive. There's some level of understanding that's granted to them. But it also shows that to come this far and reject the truth is unforgivable. That's the nature of apostasy, which you can't relegate to one period in the history of redemption. And I think that it's the same here. Jesus charges that those who perceive that his ministry is empowered by the Spirit, and then for whatever reason, whether it's jealousy or pride or arrogance, ascribe it to Satan, they've now put themselves beyond the pale. They've tasted in some sense. They've seen. They've experienced. And for their rejection, there's no forgiveness. And that is the verdict of the one who has authority to forgive sin. And he says, you intentionally, willfully reject over a settled period of time, there's no forgiveness. Now that leads to the second question that people have, how do I know if I've committed this? Well, the best that I know, I would simply say that those people who are sensitive to this sin are not guilty. Because the only reason that you would ever cry out to God or be pricked in your heart that you could have offended God is if in some way, even if it's a small measure, that the Spirit of God has testified to your heart of your sin and your need for Jesus. And if that's where your soul is, if you doubt God's love to you because of what you've done, I give you two words of pastoral counsel. One is, pick up the Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes. It's addressed to that kind of soul. That the smallest ember of faith, instead of disgusting Jesus, it encourages him to come and to put his hands around it and to continue to blow life into it. But having said that, the second bit of pastoral counsel would be, beware of this, because this passage is not intended by Jesus to increase the consternation of a sensitive conscience. But if any one of us, and particularly, this is the sin of religiously educated people. If any one of us deliberately keeps treating the Lord with contempt, then one day He may treat you with contempt. Maintain this posture of repentance and faith. That's why we're committed to the exaltation of God by applying the gospel to every area of life. Every moment of the day, God, save me from my sin. Help me to believe you. That's why the means of grace are so important. Well, Jesus is mad. Jesus is demonic. And this next part will go quickly as we wrap it up, because now this scene is ended, and what a thunderous way that it comes to a conclusion. So the scene was the family. It's the scribes. And now the camera shifts back to the family again. Jesus' family finally arrives and they send a request for Jesus to come. I mean, surely Jesus won't delay. He won't prevent his family, even his own mother. He won't forbid or deny her request. But that's exactly what Jesus does do. He says, pointing to those around him, "These are my mothers and my brothers." And then he adds a word that's in particular, I think, an association for all the women who may be despised in the ancient Near Eastern culture. "These are my brothers, my mothers." And then he adds a word that hasn't appeared yet, "and my sisters." Physical, biological relationship doesn't give anybody a step up in the competition. In fact, for some, it's a stumbling block to Jesus. Now, Jesus isn't disrespecting his family, but he is forcing people to see that a relationship with him is inward and it's spiritual, not outward and physical. What does it mean to do his will? It starts with Jesus' words in John 6:29. "This is the work of God, believe in me whom he has sent." Do you believe? Believe, this is the work of God, John 6:29. "This is the work of God, that you would believe in me." And then be comforted, beloved, this morning that you are a son or daughter of Jesus Christ. Because the Spirit of God, Romans 8:17, bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. And if heirs, we're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, who is, in a sense, our elder brother. This is remarkable. Jesus has come to make a new family, not determined by DNA or race or geography, but a new family that's determined by a personal relationship with him, and that's open to everybody. This highlights how we should be treating each other. We must care for one another. Look around. God hasn't left you alone. It's not just sensational metaphor that Paul uses when he refers to us as the household of God, his family. That is what Jesus has made us to be. So look around. You're not left alone. You do have a family. And look around for those who aren't here. Pray through the membership directory. Contact people you haven't seen for a while, because they are your family. Jesus makes a new family. Now, there are all kinds of applications that could be made here, but we'll save those for the shepherding group. Let's just step back and notice three big things then about the overall point of this sandwich of Mark. Because in putting the response of the scribes between the two responses of the family, he wants us to see what Mark's family is being close to doing as well. Mark is at least making the following points with this structure that he set up. Number one, this is a strong warning, especially to religious people. Because the response of the family looks pretty harmless, but in separating it in between this response of the scribes, Mark intends us for us to see how similar both responses actually are. Any attempt to hinder Jesus' mission is similar to referring to him as Satan himself. To avert Jesus from his mission is satanic, as Peter discovers later towards the end of Jesus' life. "Get behind me, Satan." The family is in danger of missing who Jesus really is and hindering his messianic mission. Number two, this is a strong caution. It's a strong warning, but it's a strong caution. There is ample scripture that tells us as God's people to be very discerning. We must do so. But we must be also careful of calling something satanically motivated because you don't understand it, you don't like it, or you're not used to it. Whether that is tongues or music or whatever. We all have to be very careful about the blessing in somebody else's life or ministry attributing it something that we want to say, well, that's evil and that's why they're being blessed. The disciples struggled with the same kind of thing in Luke 9 when they said, Master, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. And Jesus says, don't stop him because the one who is not against you is for you. It's a strong caution. Be careful of attributing satanic motivations to things that are genuine acts and works of the Spirit. And then finally, this is a strong call to a decision for us in the room today. The point of Mark's Gospel is to present us with the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And so he says once again to us, who do you think Christ is? Who do you think he is? Is he a lunatic? Is he demonically possessed? Or is he the strong man? Is he the Son of God? The quote on the front of the order of worship sums it up. There is no middle way for our world today. Jesus isn't simply a mildly interesting historical figure as some in today's world would like him to be. He is either one who has brought God's kingdom or a dangerous madman. And Mark is confronting us again. Who is Jesus? I conclude with this song that I won't sing, but I know many of you have heard. But it's based on this passage itself. It's called God's Own Fool. It seems that I have imagined Jesus all of my life to be the wisest of all of mankind. But if God's holy wisdom is foolish to man, Jesus must have seemed out of his mind. Even his family said he was mad, and the priests said a demon's to blame. But God in the form of this angry young man could not have seemed perfectly sane. And when we in our foolishness thought we were wise, Jesus played the fool and he opened our eyes. When we in our weakness believed that we were strong, he became helpless to show we were wrong. And so we follow God's own fool. And only the foolish can tell, believe the unbelievable, and come be a fool as well. So come lose your life for a carpenter's son, for a madman who died for a dream, and you'll have the faith his first followers had, and then you'll feel the weight of the beam. So surrender the hunger to say you must know. Have the courage to say, I believe. For the power of paradox opens your eyes and blinds those who say they can see. And so we follow God's own fool. For only the foolish can tell. Believe the unbelievable. And come, be a fool as well. Amen. Jesus, we confess that unless your Spirit had enlightened